All right, we're going to go ahead and get going this morning. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, my name is Tim Spivey. I preach at the Highland Oaks Church of Christ in Dallas. This is John Mulliken over here to my left in the stunning black turtleneck today. He's the Minister of Administration at Highland Oaks, and we get the opportunity to work together and to work with a wonderful church. And wanted to just introduce ourselves for those of you who weren't here yesterday, and then to tell you that today we're going to be talking about the title of the class has to do with snake handling, and if it has nothing really to do with real snakes, then again they are somewhat real. When you are a leader, a lot of times there are people around you who can bite you pretty hard and hurt you pretty bad, and we want to talk today about how you deal with real anxious or tough to deal with people. One of my favorite quotes about leadership, I don't know where it comes from, but I remember it's not mine, is that the problem with being a leader today is that you don't know whether people are following you or chasing you. And what we're talking about today is what happens when people chase you, and how anxiety works inside of people and how we can navigate those wins better. So I'm going to go ahead and offer a word of prayer here in just a moment. A brother came up and made a great point yesterday that we wanted to acknowledge and to say that we've taken notice of it and are going to try and weave this through the rest of our presentations. He said, you know, you guys talked a lot about some good stuff, but he says you assumed that the issues that happen in churches a lot of times have to do with conflict between congregation and leadership. He says, at our place, it's more common for it to be leadership on leadership. And I said, boy, that's probably the case at our place too, to be honest with you. And I thought that was a very good point. So we're going to try and take that into consideration by just saying the principles stay the same, and the practice, by and large, stays exactly the same, whether it's happening leader to leader or whether it's happening leadership to congregation. A principle that is worth putting into practice on a fairly wide scale should be perhaps nuanced a bit, but should be translatable even into church leaderships. And so we're going to acknowledge that and try and take some of those cases in point kind of as we go. So let me offer a word of prayer and I'll turn it over to John. Father, thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you, Father, for each and every person who's a follower of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would today give us open ears, that you would make us students of yours, and that you would teach us about how to deal with one another, even when it gets pretty tough to do, and that you would help us learn how to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. I want to just give you a brief overview of what we're going to do. Yesterday we talked, if you weren't here, we talked about pain tolerance, tolerating pain in yourself, being able to challenge yourself, and also tolerating pain in others. That was the gist of yesterday. If you want to get the tape, that's available. Today we're going to talk about dealing with anxious people. And we titled this snake handling. It's kind of a provocative way of, maybe interesting people. But we'll talk about the way that individuals can become reptilian in their behavior, and we'll talk about that too. We're going to cover that point, and then we're going to talk about how you deal with it as leaders, how you can enhance your own ability to deal with those kind of people, and how you can begin to turn chronically anxious people into mature Christians rather than reactive, immature Christians. Okay, so a quick anatomy lesson, if you give me that opportunity. First, the definition of anxiety we gave yesterday was the angst that comes with somebody bringing their hand around your neck. It's pain caused by squeezing is what anxiety really means. It's something that's fairly intangible. When you're uptight, you may not be able to pinpoint why. This is often the case with us. Anxiety in and of itself is very, very good for us. It helps us to survive. It allows us to act when we need to act. When you get uptight about, or if even a quick response to somebody who darts out in front of your car, you're anxious, your anxiety causes you to act quickly. That's helpful. If you're being chased by somebody, you know to run. problem comes in church when people are always anxious or chronically anxious. God created us and our brain in the following way. Just above our spinal cord is this mass of our brain that I'll call today the reptilian part of our brain. It's the part of the brain that controls our reactive responses, almost quick responses, automatic responses. It regulates our breathing, it lets our heart beat, and it also makes your knee pop when the doctor hits it with a hammer, reflexive, okay? Just above that is what people would call the mammalian brain. It's a second layer that is the center for emotion. It's a place where love comes and play. And ignore the people behind the curtain, okay? It's the place where anger comes. It's the emotional center, okay? The top part of the brain is the neocortex. It's the part that differentiates us from all other animals, and that is the place where we can actually, think, reason, philosophize, plan ahead, and those kinds of things. A gentleman named McLean recognized that the brain is actually those three parts, but one. He calls it the triune brain. The brain is three parts, but it's one. And so what we want to do as leaders, while we rely on God, is to use the part of the brain he gave us that he didn't give to anybody else on earth and be the thinking brain rather than a reactive brain. When people are chronically anxious, they are residing in and operating out of the lower part of the brain. They're instinctual, they're quick, they're automatic. Okay, again, automatic responses are good when you need them. But when people are chronically anxious, they respond to gentle stimuli in a reactive way, and they see something that's really not there. Okay? People in church, when you say, we talked about this yesterday, when you change a bulletin format, they flip and, call you names and say, So what's really going on is not the content, not the bulletin change, but rather in them something that's happening over time. For instance, someone who has just lost a husband, someone who has just gone through a divorce, somebody who is, has a lot of stress and pressure on them, are operating typically out of the lower part of their brain. They're not thinking, they're not responsive, and they see black and white only. It's either this or it's that. Okay, that's why we named this the snake handling. Okay, because when people are operating there, they're not unlike a crocodile. They're not unlike a crocodile. You don't pet or play with a crocodile. Right? I mean, you can.
You can if you're the crocodile hunter.
Right. But if you think that you can reason with a reptile, you cannot. They're not made that way. You can love a dog, and the dog has a brain that can have, you can have this relationship with a pup, right? But not with a reptile. And so when we find these people that are chronically anxious in the church, what we often try to do out of our compassionate heart is what? We try to reason with them. We go, wait, now you don't understand. Here's what we're trying to do. And they aren't capable of it. Okay, now, don't hear me saying that they're bad people. They're not bad people. They're not. They're people, you love them. But at the moment, for whatever reason, something in the background of their life is having them come at you with such force that you can see them as, reptilian. Okay? So, rather than simply try to reason with them, which is mind-boggling, it's energy draining, it is not helpful to you, and it isn't helpful to them because you're not going to get anywhere with them in the moment. They're upset, they're uptight, they're reactive, and you play right into it, and your hand will be bitten off if you try to pet and reason with the crocodile. Okay? The thing that's interesting about church is the people aren't the same. The reptiles aren't the same people. Depends on which issue you pick, right? It depends on what's going on with them at the time. So it isn't as if you can say, well, there's Crocodile Bob, and there's, Snake Sally. It isn't that way. Anxiety moves about, like free radicals, moving about within the congregation and can land at any particular time, usually at the most responsible party in the congregation. That's why elders and ministers can find themselves chronically anxious, and when the leaders are chronically anxious, you can guarantee that the congregation is going to be chronically anxious. So it's up to us as leaders to step back and go, okay, let's get some objectivity on this, all right? And let's look at this for what it is. Not bad people, but bad behavior. Okay? Now, with your children, when your children are uptight and screaming, you know, you handle them in a particular way. First of all, what would you do with your children if they were screaming at something that was really nonsensical? Okay, you start laughing at them. Well, no, I wouldn't start laughing at my daughter. What? You stop. Stop it. Okay, but we don't do that with congregants. We try to reason. Right?
Hey, John, I have a question
for
you.
Go ahead.
Are people fundamentally rational or fundamentally emotional?
I think they're fundamentally emotional.
I do too.
Yeah, they're fundamentally more emotional beings. So what we have to do as leaders is force ourselves away from the react. Because what happens when somebody comes at you in this crazy way? I'm going to give one example of chronically anxious people, and then I'm going to hand it over to you. We were in a minister's meeting several years ago, and we were going through some business work, some planning, and all of a sudden, the room we were in, the door swung open, and this woman, who we all knew, came in just, I mean, you couldn't even understand what she said. And we all thought somebody was in the building with a gun. I mean, she was so uptight. And I remember immediately standing up and running to her to try to understand what was going on. Well, as it turns out, she was going through a divorce, and she had just gotten an email from her husband. He was kind enough to tell her that he had gone off to another state and gotten married. It's a terrible thing for her, but the connection that I felt to her immediately when she came in with that anxious, you know, just, I just felt totally connected and just, I wanted to help. And we can do that with anything as church leaders that people bring to us. When they're upset, anxiety connects, and we can get taken right up the ladder with them. And the important thing is to remember not to go there. Now, if there's a fire, you know, you got to get out, right? That's the acute anxiety that you need. But to go running up the anxiety ladder with them because they're anxious is not the healthiest thing to do for your congregation. Even in the moment, and especially over time, as an issue starts unraveling, as you've all probably played a part. Okay, so we're going to give you a couple of examples more of anxiety, and then we're going to go into a biblical context and show you more of how it plays out in the people of Israel. Say again? Oh, in that case, it was fine to really be with her and go ahead and, but she was out of her head. And, you know, for me to go try to go solve her problem, for instance, you know, I could have jumped in and said, well, I'm going to go give him an email. I'm going to tell him he's a sorry son of a gun and blah, blah, blah. You know, we didn't go there. She calmed down eventually. But the point is that anxiety connects. When somebody comes in uptight, you immediately go with them unless you're thoughtful. Unless you put yourself in a different place. Okay.
Let me. The assumption that most churches make is that people are fundamentally rational. That goes back to the question I asked. That, in my view, is a mistake. How often has the church made a change and the solution that we've come up with for how to get the church through it is, well, let's teach on it. Right? So we do it, we come up with a 6-week sermon series to talk about it. How many times, I would welcome, tell me afterwards though, if that's ever worked for you, please pass that on. That has never worked. What happens there is you have anxiety existing within the church over a potential change that's coming down the pike, and what you've just done is meet them at the point of anxiety. You've said, this is a big deal. It's so big of a deal, we're going to take the pulpit for the next 6 weeks to talk about it. You went to that playing field, escalated it. You just made a mountain. It may have been a mountain, and there are times that you have to do that. But I've seen, I've been encouraged to preach sermon series over things that are just not worth doing. Somebody has a, and it puts, what it does is it puts you in a reactive mode. People are saying this, so we better say this. Who's driving the church when that's the case? Who's running it, and what is driving it? It's the anxiety of people who are chronically anxious. So what happens is the church plays firefighter, and in so doing becomes arsonist. They end up going around and pouring not water but fuel on fires, because here's what happens. If people want to keep the church from progressing in a certain direction, what do? Scream a little bit, and they know leadership will stop doing what it's doing, and they'll come over here, and they will do this. It's the equivalent of a child who's told no in a supermarket aisle and will scream because they know mom will eventually give them the granola bar they want. And in so doing, as mom gives them the granola bar, they not only stop the crying, they encourage it later. Because kid knows now, anytime you do that, it can happen. Now, we've had, when we sat down and tried to think of examples of where we've seen this take place, it was hard to narrow the field. We've seen this happen in a lot of cases. And John and I, we will freely admit, have somewhat different styles on how we like to handle anxious people. He's a lot more process-oriented and probably a lot more mature. I mean, look at his age. He's a lot older than I am. He's going to be more mature. I'm a preemptive strike kind of guy. If I sense that there's a snake over there in the woods, then I go get the shotgun, and I go to the woods, and I try and take care of it before they have a chance to strike. John's a lot more of a crocodile hunter kind of guy, except he doesn't play with them either. He's just a lot more process-oriented and stuff. And I want to suggest to you that there's a time for each of those things. There are going to be times in which you get into a situation where you have very, very dangerous types of people. The assumption that you can allow a person to spew venom into the church system over a period of time and that that's benign and it has no effect. Oh, they just talk and we just ignore it and we just move on. That's a myth. That's like saying I can pour carbon monoxide into your house slowly over a period of time and it'll have no effect. Of course it will. It poisons the air. We have now over 50 small groups at Highland Oaks. We got a call from an elder at one point, and he said, our small group would like to have a word with you and John. Not good. Whenever that happens, we'd never been invited to their small group. And in fact, they actually just invited you, I think. And I heard the rattle in the woods, and so I was like, well, let's get the gun and let's go in. And John said, easy. easy. So we went in, and we got a sense of what to expect. Now, here's what had happened, and I'm not interested in the merits of the case here. Just let me set the background. We had gotten to a point as a church where we had to rethink the invitation at our place. We had some weird stuff going on at response time. And, it's one thing for a person to respond in front of 100. It's another for them to respond in front of 1,400. And the kinds of things that were happening were getting rather bizarre. And the other piece of it was not every sermon lends itself to response. Let's talk about the role of elders in the church. And if that stirs you to want to give your life to Christ, then please come forward. Or it's Budget Sunday, and you're sitting there going, well, if that, broke your heart and you're ready to give your life to Jesus, now please come forward. And we can do it as ritual, and I think there's value sometimes in just doing things for the sake of tradition and ritual. But we started to rethink that. So on a few Sundays, we had not offered the invitation. Or we'd put a twist on it where we'd ask people to do a certain thing where they were, in their chairs. And anyway, there were folks that apparently were all bent about this, and it was this one small group. And we'd been doing it for a period of time, and we show up on a Sunday afternoon, and now it was typical Texas church culture. Everybody was smiling through lunch and laughing and carrying on, and then it was like when everybody sat down and they had the prayer, it was like ice had been poured over the room. Faces went steely, eyes went like that, and then here we go. A lot of people are concerned about some of the changes that have been taking place, and we think that it seems to us that the elders have lost control of the church and that you and John are running everything. Of course, we've got an elder in the room. I'm sure he appreciates that. But we're sitting there and they're talking. You know, and I don't understand why we're doing that. I don't understand why we're doing that. Oh, you know, and it's just, I mean, it's anxiety dump. Just avalanche. So John and I are sitting there and we're listening. And finally, you tried to say something. And, but you want to pick it up from there?
Am I on now? And then someone said, well, we must not be the only group that feels this way. How many other small groups have you met with? Zero.
None. And they go, we don't believe that.
Yeah.
No, really. This is the only one. What? I don't think you obviously don't care very much about lost people, because otherwise you'd be offering the invitation every week. I asked, how many of you have brought somebody to church with you in the last 12 months? A hush fell over the crowd. I said, there are some who would say that the people who bring people with them to church, that the invitation actually puts their friend off because it creates an awkward moment. And if they brought their brother or their friend who hadn't been to church in 30 years and hates the church, and you bring them in and you get in his face and you say, today, after that 20-minute sermon, you're now ready to reverse your entire course of action and head that way and give your life to Jesus Christ, it presents a confrontation that they've tried to avoid for a long time, and they finally have, by baby steps, brought their friend to this certain point, and now you just broke the thing up. It creates an awkward situation. I said, there are some who think the invitation doesn't help evangelism. It actually hurts. Well, that's the biggest bunch of baloney I ever heard. And I wasn't arguing that point. I was just saying there are people who say, and I said, what I would ask of this group is to begin first with bringing people with you, so that if and when we ever offer the invitation, there's somebody there who has a chance of responding. In the 3 years I'd been at Highland Oaks, we'd had no one respond for baptism spontaneously. Zero. Out of 156 weeks.
And that's the content of their argument.
Yeah.
But what you shouldn't lose is, no matter what the argument is, that's not the point.
That's right.
It's their point. They think that's important. They're anxious. They're uptight. They're concerned. They're over-concerned. And they focus on the content, but what's actually going on inside of them is there's something else that's behind it. Okay? There's always something else that's going on within the group or within the individual that causes them to come out at you like this. It's not personal. It's not, you know, and so to take it personally would be inappropriate as well. It isn't about us. It's about them. And it isn't that the question isn't, do you keep them from doing it? It's when it happens, when anxious people come at you, it's how you respond that matters, not that they're there.
Now, where the arguments got us? Nowhere.
Yeah, nowhere.
Because it's not a rational problem. It's not a problem of the reason. It's an emotional response to an anxiety-triggering event.
Right.
And so rather than us escalating and saying, oh, yeah, well, if you're going to do that, then, you know, blah, 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 you know, and then you end up with a blow-up, you have to do what I thought we did okay on that case.
But it was draining. It was a long afternoon. It was 3 hours. So now let's look at the people of Israel, okay? Let's go to the Bible, and let's look at a place where the people of Israel were chronically anxious. As they came out of Egypt, and Moses is leading them, right? This is a reason to be a little bit uptight. You know, you're in the desert, and you know God decides He's going to help them out and drop manna from heaven and all. But then at some point in chapter 12 of Numbers, Miriam and Aaron. This is the first. Well, actually, Moses was already tired of their griping because they were griping all the way out of Egypt. Okay, and he's like, God, why did you put me with these people? Can't you just let me die? Is what he says. And he's like, no, you gotta keep going. So then Miriam and Aaron say, hasn't God spoken through us too? Aren't we also prophets? At which point, you know, God hears it and he calls Aaron and Miriam and Moses to the tent of meeting. And what does he do to Miriam? Hits her with leprosy. Okay, this is an anxious couple they're, you know, relatives of Moses. This is not unusual in church that your relatives are can become the snakes, okay? It happens. And he's and God just smacks it. Doesn't reason with Miriam and Aaron. Okay? Soon after that, she's outside the camp for 7 days, brought back. Moses asked that she be, you know, healed. Then they decide, or God says, send a spy from each of the tribes into the land so they can scout it out. You all know this story, right? How many of them came back with a good report? How many of them came back with a bad report? What did the 10 do? You know, once they got there, they said, yeah, it's a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey. God was right about that. But they're giants. And they did what? Spread a bad report among the Israelites. And then in chapter 14, they have spread the bad report, and Caleb and Joshua stand up and say, no, 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 we can take the land. We can do this. God is with us. They're nothing. We can do it. But by that time, it was too late. And the people were ready to do what to those two guys? Stone them. And Moses and Aaron as well. Okay? So the 10 highly anxious spies sentenced the whole Israelite nation over the age of 20 to death by their behavior. God didn't stand for that. Those guys were dead soon after, right? He got rid of them. He killed them. Then later in chapter 16, Korah and some others, 250, said, we're insolent. We're mad at you, Moses. This is not well known. We want to change. So God called those guys to round the tent of meeting. What did he do to them? He made them crispy critters. He brought fire down and fried them. Three different hits at Moses' leadership. Three different responses from God, really the same response, merciful to Miriam, not merciful to the others. Okay? We're so nice. We just think everybody gets it, that if we just talk to people long enough, they'll understand. No. Not the case. Not in my experience.
Hey, John?
Yep.
But if we do that, people will leave our church. Here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to quote Ed Young Jr., who I heard say this once on a lesson he did on dealing with negative people. He said, here's a great truth I want you all to embrace. People will leave your church. He says, I don't care if Beth Moore is the women's minister. People will leave your church. I don't care if Max Lucado writes a personal book for everyone in your church. People will leave your church. It doesn't matter what you do, how big the building is or whatever, people are going to leave. And it's not something anybody wants to see happen, but it will happen. And like we were talking about yesterday, if we spend our time and our energy catering toward anxious people, the vertical vision that God, for instance, had given to Moses would not stay vertical. It would flop over horizontally, and everybody would be heading back to Egypt. And that isn't the task of leadership. Now, there are a lot of reasons why people don't want to deal with people within the church, even though they're called to do it. It's a sin problem when a person runs their mouth uncontrolled and just spews venom everywhere. Jesus says it's out of the what that the mouth speaks. That's right. He says that we're going to give an account for every careless word we utter. And so when a person is just, you know, just laying people out, you know, that is a sin problem that's every bit as real as other things that go on. The grumbling and complaining thing in 1 Corinthians, God warns the church at Corinth through Paul, do not grumble as they did and were killed by a destroying angel. He harkens back to the book of Numbers and that whole experience. It's a capital offense in Paul's eyes to grumble and complain. Now, that's not, you know, we it's the air we breathe. So we look at that and say, well, that's you know, kind of harsh, don't you think, Paul? He doesn't think so because he understands how harmful it can be when that just goes unimpeded. I had a guy come up to me after a Wednesday night service, and let me tell this. I'll do this real fast, I promise. We were doing something on Wednesday nights where it was called Rediscovering Jesus. And as props on the stage, I had three paintings of Jesus. One was kind of an old ancient painting. One was the Bruce Marciano from the Matthew videos, Jesus. Another one was a flannel graph kind of version of Jesus. Basically saying, this is how Jesus has been depicted through the ages. So I was preaching in front of these things. Well, one Wednesday night I show up to preach and they're not there. Somebody's stolen them. So we went and we were looking for these things. And we finally found them. Somebody had taken them and put them up in the baptistry area under a pile of waiters. So we grabbed them, brought them back down, set them back up again, and they said, I was debating, all right, do I say something about this from the pulpit? This happened about 10 minutes before church started. Did I call them out or what did I do? And I decided, no, I'm going to say nothing about it, and that snake will rattle, and I'll know who they are. So I go through, preach my sermon, and I'm done, and sure enough, I mean, amen, and here comes a guy, he's about 6'8", just big guy. And he comes down, he gets in my face, and he talks about all the problems he has with the leadership. It seems to me like the elders care more what their wives think than obeying God's commands and all this kind of stuff. And he's just going off and off and off and off and off. See that? He goes, last Sunday I was in the bathroom, and there was a person here who was visiting him. I told him he ought to go to church somewhere else. Now, you can go, oh, okay, oh, gee, sorry we upset you. You know, let's sit down and talk about it, and let's get the elders' wives in a room, and let's sit down and talk about it or whatever. But I will submit to you the chances of that man changing his mind based on reason and negotiation. Well, I mean, there is no chance. It's not going to happen. And if you allow him to continue to behave in that way without dealing with it, you're going to end up with a situation like Moses had, where you're going to have venom spread through the church, and the next thing you know, you're going to have 100 people who are convinced the elders care more about what their wives think than what God thinks. It's probably totally untrue. But people will think it because that's how grumbling works. It's infectious. It's gangrenous, and it spreads.
So how do you know when you've got somebody who's in front of you who has a legitimate concern that you should listen to versus someone who is really just doing what this guy did? One of the things that you can tell, you can quickly tell whether the person is just simply uptight or is able to reason with you, is where they come at you and when. If they're coming at you at an inappropriate time, they're uptight. They have no boundaries. They don't understand the issue. Because when people do that with us just after a service, you got all kinds of people around, right? Totally inappropriate to do that. If they call you and say, I'd like to meet with you, then that's different. Okay? If they're ranting and raving, obviously they're upset, and it's something you can tell that they're a chronically anxious person, and you need to just simply say, you know, this is not a good time. Let's talk about this later. And if they insist, if they continue to push, then you know what you've got, and you need to stop it. You need to find a way to say, look, you're uptight. You need to stop before you... Because to not do this with these people, what kind of favor are you doing for someone when you simply let them act that way? Not unlike the two-year-old, you're showing them that their actions don't matter and that that's okay to do. Then what you do is you're showing everyone else in your congregation that that's how you get your way and it's okay to behave that way. It's wrong. It's just wrong for leadership. It's wrong for a parent to let a two-year-old throw a fit like that all the time. I understand letting a kid get something out, okay? But don't let your people who are grown-ups, may I remind you, act that way. Don't let them do that. You're doing them no favors. What you're doing is you're going to induce pain into their life by stopping them and treating them like a two-year-old because they're acting like one. Then you can come back around and talk. But we don't like to induce the pain. We don't like to embarrass people. We don't like to make them feel bad. But what are they doing to us? It feels bad when you get called Hitler. I can tell you. It feels bad. I know who Hitler was. It's wrong. It's wrong to let people do that. And God says that. He says it through his actions in that short 7 chapters in Numbers. Okay? Will people leave your church? Yes. Will people get mad and leave? Yes. Do we want them to be out of the church? No. That's where shepherding steps in. And this is a place where we definitely source the shepherds. Now, lest you think that the Highland Oaks Church of Christ is full of snakes, it is not.
Amen.
It's not. But it only takes about one or two in any size church to cause an incredible disturbance. Okay? So, those people can leave. We've invited people to leave, in my experience. Your behavior is such that you really need to find a place where you can follow somebody because you cannot follow us. And that's okay. They're upset. They can't serve God if they're upset. They need to find a place where they can serve God. But I can tell you this. If somebody calls back and says, what about Joe? And said, you probably need to spend some time with him because he left here in a huff. We just pass these people on and we just inject the venom to somebody else. That's not right either. That doesn't mean you're tattling on it. It just means you're giving a warning. They need to mature, and we as leaders need to help them mature. We are mature by doing the following. Let's just go ahead and talk about how we behave, okay? It's a concept from Edwin Friedman. It's called a non-anxious presence. This is a term that you'll hear from people like Charles Seibert. It's called a non-anxious presence. I think Jesus was this way. I think he was calm. I think he was serene. He was intense, I would say, and challenging, but he was present also. Right? When I talked about this lady who ran in and was all uptight, right? I would have preferred to have been able to stand up and said, "Oh, how can I help you?" Instead, I got excited with her. Okay? I would have preferred to remain non-anxious if possible. But then also to stay present. The point is, you can stay away from anxious people. You can run from them for a while in your church and not be around them so that you don't get uptight. But if you can't be in their presence and show them how to behave, you're not helping them. So you have to be present with those anxious people and yourself be non-anxious. Is this making sense? This is what ministers do for people who are in the hospital, right? They walk in. You don't want an anxious person walking into the hospital and going, "Oh man, I think you're going to die." You know, how terrible is that? "Oh, I'm really concerned about you. I'm afraid." You want them to come in. You don't want them to be out of sight of reality, but you want them to be able to walk in and say, "I'm sorry you're going through this. How can I be of help to you? You're such, you're a great person. You're going to pull through this. You're going to be positive and challenging. It's going to be hard." Am I making sense? This is what leaders do. This is leadership. Being present in the midst of other people's anxiety and being non-anxious is leading. That's what Jesus did. Think about all the different times you know about in Scripture where there are people that are really uptight, really concerned about what he's doing and what's going on and the kind of environment he's creating. And he is very calm. Now, one time he wasn't calm. When was that? Well, maybe a couple of times, depending on how you interpret Scripture. He went into the temple. Man, he turned tables. Okay? Somebody said, "Well, that's when he just got angry and he just kind of lost it," right? No, what did he do before he turned over the tables? He made a whip. I don't know about you, but I couldn't make a whip very quickly. I don't know that anybody could even back then. He took the time to thoughtfully go through and think, okay, what do I need to do in this situation to get people's attention? I've heard of a guy in a minister's meeting who flipped the table over because he recognized that without doing so, he was not going to get people's attention and show them how important it was, the point he was making. Elders, I've seen, and I'm looking at an elder, and I was in a situation where some M&Ms flew all over the room because a guy was trying to make a point. Okay? And it was an appropriate point he was making, and it was effective. Okay? So as leaders, keeping yourself calm. Remaining calm.
Hey, John.
Go ahead.
Think about a story or a time when you can remember, like you, a time maybe even at our place where you had an inter-leader anxiety situation and how it was handled effectively. I want to acknowledge the fact that all this is a great theory and it's very hard to put into practice, okay? Mm-hmm. Island Oaks is certainly still very much a work in progress. There are a lot of good reasons why we have a hard time responding appropriately to anxious people. Let me give you a few. We want to be nice, even though chronically anxious people aren't. We want to keep the peace. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We want everyone to stay in the congregation. We're unsure of ourselves. Or, often, it's our own fatigue. We're tired of responding to junk in the church, which is why, if you want to keep your elders happy as a preacher, one of the best favors you can do them is to not stir up trouble, because they're tired. After working 60 or 70-hour weeks, they don't want to get a call from an angry person in the church at 11 o'clock at night at their house. But we need to acknowledge, and that, to some extent, that's what the Moses passage that John quoted earlier, he was worn out and tired of dealing with them, and he said, God, if you were going to put me through this, I wish you would have killed me. I mean, if you're in leadership, you've probably felt like that before. You wish God would just go ahead and take you or relieve you of the responsibility you have. That's normal and natural. It doesn't absolve us. It doesn't keep us from the responsibility of needing to continue. You acknowledge the fact that you're tired. And if you need a load adjustment, or you need something in which you need people around you. We had a particular individual that was part of that small group that was the big problem within that group, and it infected that group with the virus, the anxiety virus. She became a problem later. I was at a point, John was at a point, where we were tired of dealing with this particular group of people, and we had a couple of elders one of which is retired, the other one of which was a very close friend of this person and had the energy to do it, that came with me, and we went to their house. And we sat down and we said, look, your behavior is out of control and you need to stop it. And the anxiety began to well up in the person. She said, nobody, you can't run me off from this church. And one of the elders, they all stayed calm. I was so proud of him. He said, nobody's trying to run you off but you. Now, as your shepherds, we're here to say that the way that you've been acting isn't appropriate. Is there something going on in your family we need to know about? Is there something going on in life that you need to know about and all this? And it was funny. They asked her. She never said anything, but she started to weep. She just started to cry. And they went ahead. We prayed together. We left. That was, maybe a year,
six months ago.
We haven't had a problem with her since. But it was being proactive, staying, not going in there and blasting her, but going in there and making it clear we're not going to allow you to behave that way. But we are concerned about you, giving her the sense that they were concerned about her as a person, and maintaining the non-anxious presence, but also doing whatever it took to create a habitat in which only a certain kind of animal can live. Okay, human beings should not go try to live without any kind of help in the Amazon jungle. That's a dangerous place to live. And there are certain kinds of places that certain types of animals can't live. What you want to do in leadership is to create a habitat in which snakes can't live. Now, they can live there for a little while. See if they can shed their skin, or they can change or morph or whatever. But you don't want a place to create an environment in which, it's a dangerous place for people to be around, because over time what will happen is the snakes will kill off your healthy people. Elders burn out and resign, and they're never the ones that inside you wish would resign. They're the ones that are your best people, your best ministry leaders, your best volunteers, your best church members are often the people who end up leaving. And because the church has oriented itself around the snakes, the snakes stay, and the good animals bail. And so you're left with these snake farms for churches where that blow out ministers every 6 months, and the elders are resigning all the time, and you have constant drama going on because Satan has succeeded in turning the church into a snake farm.
John. If you were here yesterday, this is where the pain comes in. If you were here talking, and we talk about tolerating pain, you can tolerate the pain of having to deal with snakes all the time because you've helped breed them, or you can deal with the acute pain of dealing with the snake and telling them to stop behaving that way, and dealing with that pain and the pain that it induces in them. Think about Miriam. She was set outside the camp for 7 days. That was a long 7 days, I would contend. And when you ask somebody to behave differently and say, you will not be able to stay with us if you continue to behave this way, the force of the pressure of being a part of the group or not being a part of the group has its toll, and it's appropriate. It's maturing. Mature people. Okay, so we're almost out of time. I'm going to just run down a couple of things. How do we do this in church? How do we make sure that we continue to create the habitat that Tim talks about? Okay, first of all, model the behavior and begin to understand what it is that makes you anxious. When you become uptight, stop, take yourself away and say, what is bothering me about that? What is it about me that makes me uptight? There are other things that don't. Okay, a challenge to your leadership may make you uptight. What's that about? Understanding yourself is very important as a leader. Take the time to do so. Go back into your family of origin and understand what it is about authority that makes you feel good or makes you feel poorly. What is it about a woman in authority or a woman who comes at you or a child or whatever? Whatever situation that causes you uptightness, look at it, understand it, play with it, work on yourself. Okay? Model the behavior of non-anxious presence. Talk about it with your fellow leaders. Be ready to take on some pain that you haven't taken on before. When you start running from something, look at that. Why am I running from this? What is it about me that's making me not want to go into this and enter into this pain? What is it about me that's coddling? Why am I coddling these people on this thing? Why am I not asking them to grow up? How can any followers be more mature than their leaders? How does that happen? It's not really possible if you're in a decent system. It isn't possible for people to surpass. If you're the leader, they can't surpass your maturity, most likely. Am I making sense?
And so if you have a leader who's an anxious presence within the eldership or within the ministerial staff or somewhere there, it is incumbent upon leaders to discipline leaders. You rewind that, play it back. It is incumbent upon leaders to make sure that other leaders are behaving in a way that role models healthy behavior for the church members. Okay? It is often the case that a person views themselves as the senator sent to represent their constituency within the group. That is not what leaders do. When everybody views themselves as representing the interests of Ohio or California, no one's thinking about America. And what a senator at their best is supposed to do is they get together for the good of the country as a representative perhaps, but not an advocate or an interest group of their constituencies. And it gets to be a big mess in an elder group, and I'm sure this is no revelation to most of us, when you have one or two guys who grab hold of everything and try and jerk it their way, and the rest of the group, either because they're afraid of the guys who tyrannize them through their behavior, or because they don't want to go through the pain of having to deal with a person that they love and care about, allow them to run roughshod over everybody else. And so they grab hold of the church, and it can't move here or there. And like John said, a church will never grow beyond the maturity of their leaders. So if the leadership stays immature, and if the leadership role models for the church the lack of the ability to govern themselves, then that's probably what you're going to end up with within the church body.
Tomorrow we'll talk about group forces, being a part of a group and being yourself, and the term is called self-differentiation. It is maturity, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow and understanding how it is that you can take a stand, take a position, stay connected to people, and not run them off. We'll talk a little bit about how the churches of Christ are very good at separating from one another when pain comes. We find a way to get away from it by running off and starting another church. Right? So we're going to talk about that tomorrow. I hope you'll come back. It's at 9 o'clock tomorrow. I really appreciate your attention. This is not simple stuff, and it's, you know, Tim talked about this is a second-tier leadership class, really, and there is so much more to this that can't be covered in the 3 hours that we have, but hopefully it's enough, you know, that you'll start drawing and looking for stuff from Peter Steinke. People wanted me to spell his name yesterday. Peter, Steinke. You can go to Amazon and Google on that. You'll find him on Amazon. You'll find him in Google and at the Alban Institute. His books come out of there. Okay, let's pray and we'll finish. Father, thank you so much for today and for the attentiveness of your people. I pray that what you wanted us to say and what you wanted us to hear came forth. I pray, I'm so concerned that it can be misunderstood. Father, we, Tim and I, have such a wonderful group of people to work with, and we are all human. Tim and I don't know what to do often, but through you we can learn, and I pray that we would continually look to you for strength and for guidance. Thank you for your word that is such a great example to us. Help us to take lessons.